Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. What do you say to a person you've spent, and maybe you've had this experience, that you spent a lot of time with explaining something, teaching something, watching the change in their eyes as they get it, as they grasp it, but then just a little while later, they're acting like they never heard you or understood a thing you said? I'll tell you right now, I don't know about you, I'll tell you right now what I wouldn't say to that kind of person. I would not say grace and peace to you, because I'm not as holy as Paul. Paul opens our text saying grace and peace to you, and that's not what I would say. No, being the impatient and short-tempered person that I am, I'd say something more like, what in the world is the matter with you? Just ask my kids. Last week, we began a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we explained that Galatia isn't a city. It's actually a large geographical area, which today is modern-day Turkey. And specifically, we said Paul is addressing new Christians in at least four cities in the southern half of that region, cities we find mentioned in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. At least those four cities and the churches there. There in each place, we saw last week, the gospel has been preached and taught as recently as just a few months earlier, with many new disciples made, both Jewish and Gentile. In addition, they've been taught and strengthened and encouraged, we're told in Acts, and elders have even been appointed by Paul and Barnabas in each place, meaning churches have been established there. That's quick work. But something has gone wrong, and not just in one of these churches, but in all of them. A little leaven is leavening the whole lump. Like rust, like rot, a lie has begun to spread through them all. So that only a few months after traveling hundreds of miles and after, you know, fleeing for their lives in the face of opposition and after being publicly slandered and even after being stoned for the sake of the gospel and for these people, Paul and Barnabas find out that these same people in these same churches are acting like they never heard or understood what they taught. That would be so frustrating. Instead, these same people in these churches, they're entertaining heresy. They are starting to believe fake news from false teachers that's contrary to the good news first proclaimed to them by Paul. They're allowing heretics among them who are undermining God's gospel and Paul's authority. These Galatians, writes one commentator, had formerly heard Paul's message, and now they were hearing a different message from a group of false teachers. These false teachers, who had shown up in Paul's absence, seemed to insinuate that anywhere Paul's message disagreed with their own, it could not be trusted. Man, that would be frustrating. And so to say Paul is an aggravated apostle, as we said last week, is an understatement. I think Paul is furious. I think he's angry with the false teachers who are troubling these churches that he considers to be his spiritual children. But we don't want to miss that he's also pretty upset with the Galatian Christians themselves. It's not just the false teachers he's mad at. He's also a little upset, I would say, with these Christians that have been in these churches for so quickly throwing him under the bus and, you know, giving away the farm. And yet, even in his great aggravation, I want you to notice that Paul still uses his same typical greeting that he uses with every church he writes to. It's the same greeting for every church in every epistle, regardless of whether he's writing to a church he's happy with or a church he's angry with. Look with me now at verse 3. Grace to you and peace, he writes, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Few rapid-fire facts about this greeting. First, it's a wish or a blessing made by Paul for his audience. He's blessing them. This is amazing. Second, as I said, he uses it in every epistle, so 100% of his letters, all 13, open with grace and peace. 11 of the 13 use the formula, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that full formula. And when it comes to the two exceptions, the first leaves out and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second exception just leaves out the from part altogether. But 100% of the time, he opens with grace and peace. Third, it's a combination of elements from both Greek and Jewish forms of greeting that would have caught the attention of both groups that made up any first century congregation. Grace to the Greeks sounded like the word for greetings, although grace to them typically had to do with dispositions of goodwill and benefit, or with the traits of beauty or charm, as in the beauty of the human form, or the charm, the grace of attractive speech. Peace to the Jews was a translation of the Hebrew shalom, and part of the customary greeting having to do with health and freedom from trouble, but also having to do with the presence of wholeness and blessing because of right relationship with God. Fourth, Paul means something slightly different by both words than either the Greeks or the Jews meant by them. And so instead of some general goodwill or beauty or charm that the Greeks might have taken by this, Paul infuses the word grace with a Christianized meaning that points specifically to God's undeserved goodwill, to God's kindness and favor to rescue sinners. That's the kind of grace he's talking about. And by peace, instead of being something hoped for under only the best and transient of circumstances, Paul means by it something that's been established in the past but is permanent. He means by it the relationship with God that Christ's death has permanently established for those who believe the gospel. Fifth, by modifying these definitions, what Paul has done is basically begun each letter with a two-word summary of the total work of salvation. A summary of the news we proclaim starts off each of Paul's epistles. Each letter that Paul writes begins with both the cause and the effect of the gospel, with both the basis and the consequence of the gospel, with both the root and the fruit of the gospel. It's a summary that's even found in the Old Testament. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes. In the Old Testament, God's grace was shown to his people in that he gave them his law, as well as a system of sacrifices to cover the inevitable failure they'd face when trying to keep it. That's pretty gracious. God requires perfect obedience from us. But due to human rebellion in the Garden of Eden, there are no perfect humans. I don't think I have to explain that to you. This means humanity can't pull off what God requires. And God knows this. The problem is most people don't. Most people continue to believe, I found, most people continue to believe they can be good enough for God. Or most people continue to believe that God is too kind to fault them when they're not good enough. That's the view I think most people have of themselves and have of God. And God wants to kill both ideas. Amen. So he gives his people a moral law in keeping with his own perfect character that they cannot keep. This moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. He gives this in part to drive his people to despair in themselves and their ability to keep the law, and so to help them see their great need for a Savior, to help them see their great need for his saving mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then he provides those very things for them to run to, most specifically through the sacrificial system. There were five main types of sacrifices or offerings in the Old Testament sacrificial system, but you could further organize those five down to really two broader categories: atonement offerings and thank or peace offerings. Included under the broad category of atonement offerings were the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the burnt offering. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me. The first two were mandatory, while the burnt offering was voluntary. But what distinguished this first category was the fact that all three offerings had to do with a gracious, God-given way to receive forgiveness and cleansing and the repair of relationship after sin through the death of a substitute, through the killing of an animal in the place of the one who had broken God's law. The justice that had to be carried out was death for sin and guilt. The grace was that justice was allowed to be carried out on a substitute so forgiveness could come to you. The second broad category was the thank or peace offerings. Included under this category were the grain offering and the peace offering. Both were voluntary ways of celebrating and thanking God for forgiveness and restored fellowship. And so what distinguished this category was the fact that these sacrifices or offerings were only able to be made as a result of the gracious atonement offerings already made in the first category. In other words, if the atonement offerings represented the grace of forgiveness and right standing with God given through the allowance of a substitutionary sacrifice, the thank or peace offering celebrated the peace with God that was the received result of that sacrifice. So, as one theologian put it, the first offering category was expiatory, taking away sin. The other was celebratory. The first was blood for guilt. The other was fat for joy. The first covers sin, and the other confirms relationship. And of course, all of that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. He is God's ultimate gift of grace, the once-for-all-time sacrifice who successfully brings permanent peace with God to all who will put their hope for salvation in Him alone by faith. And that's the big idea of our text today, that the news we proclaim is the grace of God to you that brings peace with God to you through faith. That's the gospel. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes to these churches. And I think the significance of this greeting, I mean, I think there's several things that are significant, but one of the significant things about this greeting, coming from an apostle who speaks for God, should be both staggering and reassuring to you. Why? Well, because it means that just as Paul still includes this same greeting and means it, no matter if he's writing to a church he's happy with or one he's angry with, just as he still wishes blessing upon them no matter if they've pleased him or disappointed him, so it is with God. To those who belong to Him, to those who have put their trust in Him, whether you're stumbling or whether you're running strong, whether you're pleasing Him or disappointing Him, God nevertheless continues to apply a once-for-all-time act of grace to you that has secured a once-for-all-time relationship of peace with God for you. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes, and the common source of both is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might say, okay, well, but you just said, like, why is this special? Why should I care if you just said, Paul writes this to every church? Why is this significant? Why is this special here? What stands out about this in the letter to the Galatians? And I would say, aside from him being particularly upset with the Galatians, what's special about it here is, you know, I went through and checked, and in no other epistle does Paul use this greeting as an uninterrupted springboard to launch into an extension of that two-word gospel summary. Again, it's like he's so urgently wanting to get to the heart of the matter that is troubling the Galatians that he can't just let grace and peace stand alone, that he can't just let them speak for themselves. So that after including the full formula from God, our grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, J. Walter Hansen writes, the mention of the name of Christ sparks a declaration about the work of Christ. And so today in our text, Paul is going to elaborate. It's a short text, but I just kind of wanted to focus in on it. Paul now is going to elaborate on the nature of the gracious work of Christ. He's going to elaborate on three different manifestations of that grace that brings us peace with God. So today we're going to look at three gracious reasons we have peace with God. The first, if you're taking notes, is the gracious payment at the cross. The second is the gracious purpose of the cross. And the third is the gracious plan for the cross. We start with the gracious payment at the cross. Grace to you and peace, Paul writes, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look now at the first part of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. That is the gracious payment, right? Christ gave himself. And that's what the payment was given for our sins. Dr. Archibald Alexander was a preacher of the gospel for 60 years. He was a professor of theology, in addition to that, at Princeton Theological Seminary for 40 years. He's been called the father of American Presbyterian theology. But for all of that, for all of those years and years of ministry and deep theological work, for all of that, on his deathbed in October of 1851, he said this to a friend. He said, "All my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." So let's start with what Paul means here by our sins. Because we can't be saved, this is important, we can't be saved if we can't at least admit we're sinners. We can't appreciate the good news that Christ gave himself for our sins unless we understand why it was necessary first. Missionary and evangelist Paul Washer tells the story of talking to a group of university students in Europe, and he says he was trying to figure out, you know, it's such a post-Christian culture, such a jaded culture, ignorant, gospel-ignorant culture in so many ways. He was trying to figure out what to say to help the gospel hit home. Because there's a lot of confusion out there about sin. Most people just don't take it that seriously or take it that personally. They don't see it as a real problem. You know, they think maybe sin. I was watching a video this week, and this girl was asking, she says, "I don't know anything about sin." She was saying to this Christian guy on the street. She says, is sin some list of things that God has out there? You know, what she was asking. She didn't realize that sin is any violation of God's law, and that means, what that means, is that sin lives in us. It's not something out there. Sin lives in us because we're born lawbreakers, right? Out of the overflow of the mouth, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The sin is in us. It's part of our very nature. And so as a result, people think it's out there. And so as a result, they underestimate the problem of their sinfulness and overestimate the value of their goodness. They continue to think they can be good enough for God or that God is too kind to fault them, even if they're not good enough. But what they don't seem to understand is that when God talks about goodness, he really means perfection. It's an important definitional distinction. He means perfection. He means perfectly keeping his moral law. That's what Jesus means in Mark 10, for instance, when he says, "No one is good except God alone." He means no one is perfect. No one is perfect. No one has perfectly kept God's law, not even one. In other words, if you've sinned even once, you are not good in God's eyes, full stop. And so Washer says to this group of college students, I hadn't forgotten the story, he says to this group of college students, "I want to give you the most horrifying news in all of the scriptures." He doesn't start with the good news. He starts with the bad news. He says, "I want to give you really horrifying news." And so they're preparing themselves for this, and he says, "Here it is. God is good." And one of the students asks him, maybe you're asking the same question, what's the problem with that? And Washer says, the problem is you're not. So now he says, what does a good God do with people like us who are not good? And the answer is that he must punish us. Because he is good. And to fail to punish our sin would be injustice, and that would not be good. God must be just. And so here is the most horrifying news in all the scriptures. God is good and you are not. Amen. So now, in light of that clarification, here again, the first reason we have peace with God. It's because Christ gave himself for our sins. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. What does it mean that Christ gave himself? It means first that Christ himself came, and no lesser being, right? No demigod, no angel, no Superman. God sent no substitute for God. No, God the Son, perfection himself, left a holy heaven where his will was always done, and he came down into a broken world where his will was always rebelled against. What does it mean that Christ gave himself? It means, second, that God the Father didn't force the Son to come. It was voluntary. It wasn't cosmic child abuse, as I've heard some people call it. It wasn't all the Father's idea. The Son wasn't just the Father's gift to us. No, he also gave himself. In other words, it was an agreed-upon plan for him to come to us. It was a joint operation. Christ was a we gift to the world. What does it mean that Christ gave himself? It means, third, that God the Son added humanity to his deity, humbling himself to become flesh. It means he was born, but in a special way, so as to remain without sin. It means he came into our world of pain, and he walked in our shoes. It means he grew up and lived under the requirements of his own law so he could keep it for us and then give himself to us as our righteousness. And it means, finally, that he came so he could die for us, so he could give himself as a substitute, so our sin could be put on him and justly punished in our place, so he could give himself to be a human shield and a human shelter for us, absorbing the just wrath of God the Father for all the sins of his people. That is the gracious payment. You sinned and deserved death, but Christ gave himself for your sins. Paul is elaborating on the nature of the gracious work of Christ. He says, the first reason the Galatians have peace with God is because of the gracious payment at the cross. The second reason he now gives for this peace is the gracious purpose of the cross. Look now at the second part of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That is the purpose Paul now mentions. What does he mean by the present evil age? The word for age here refers to a period of time. And when we look through the New Testament, we find two different ages consistently mentioned: this age and the age to come. One good example of that, I mean, you can find several verses. I didn't list more than one here, but one good example where we see both in one verse is Matthew 12, verse 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. These two ages refer to two different periods of time. When we read the Bible, what we see is, to quote George Ladd, the entire sweep of man's existence set forth in terms of this age and the age which is to come. Ladd calls this the conflict of the ages. Or maybe it would look better like an earthquake, a fault line. Ladd called this the conflict of the ages, like people on a fault line. We live on the edge of two ages. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, for starters, this present age is characterized by things I think you'd recognize. It's characterized by wickedness, by rebellion, by sin and death, and it's ruled by Satan as the prince of the power of the air. This age was good at the start, It was good at creation, but has since been corrupted by sin. That's why Paul calls it the present evil age. It's not just the present age, it's the present evil age. But the age to come, by contrast, is marked by holiness and life and the perfect rule of God. It's a time that's free from sin and all its corrupting results from all the effects of the fall. Can you imagine a world like that? Can you imagine a time like that? In this coming age, righteousness will be at home, writes commentator David De Silva, and receive its reward. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. The suffering of this present age will be swallowed up in the righteous shepherding of God's people by God's own self and the resulting experience of wholeness and good. What else is different between these two ages? Well, this present age, this present evil age, is entered and participated in by birth. We're born into this age. All who live in this period of time get here by natural birth. As such, we're also born the products of this age. That means the sin of Adam that twisted him and his nature has been passed on to us. We're born with a sinful nature. It means we're born bent in on ourselves and twisted away from God. Even earlier than birth, from the moment we're human, from that very first flash of personhood that begins at conception, sin is right there with us, polluting every part of our nature. Behold, writes David, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And so we get into this present evil age by natural birth. But the only way into the age to come is through supernatural birth. The only way into the age to come is through the resurrection of those who have first been born again. Only those who've been raised from death to life spiritually through faith in Jesus Christ will one day be raised from death to life physically to enjoy the age to come. How does that happen? In July 1951, Captain James V. Wilkins was flying a mission over North Korea when his Corsair was hit by anti-aircraft fire. He was forced to make a crash landing on a salt flat about 2 miles behind enemy lines, where he evaded capture for days, but he was wounded and eventually he was surrounded. Things were looking pretty grim when a Navy helicopter pilot, Lieutenant John Kolsch, made multiple runs to locate Wilkins and drop supplies for him. He eventually landed under heavy fire to rescue him, but then he too was shot down. Though injured, the helicopter pilot, Kolsch, survived and was able to treat Wilkins' wounds as well as his own before they were both eventually captured. Kolsch, the rescuer, died in captivity, but his efforts ultimately resulted in Wilkins' survival and release. Here's why I share that story. It was a rescue mission, and so was the coming of Christ. How is it made possible for those born in this present evil age and hopelessly contaminated by its influence to be rescued, to be delivered from it, and to be delivered instead into the age to come? How is that possible? That's made possible only because the king of the age to come has invaded this present evil age. Like a time traveler from a better future, like a special ops soldier from our home country, like a thief in the night, he's been dropped in behind enemy lines to bind up the strong men and to bind up our wounds and to come get us out. But it ultimately took his death to do it. That was the purpose of the cross, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. To make it possible for us to live, Christ had to come and take the hit for us. Right? It's only because of his death on our behalf, the just for the unjust, that we could be released from our debt to God and from our slavery in this present evil age and be raised to new life. First by regeneration and then one day through resurrection. Since the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted by God the Father, he raised Jesus back from death to life. Death, remember, death is the payment for sin. Death is the paycheck for sin. And the Bible says payment was fully made on the cross. The Bible says the wrath of God for your sin, past, present, and future, was poured out and fully spent on Christ. That means there's none left. There's none left for you. It is finished, Jesus said. There's no more condemnation for you if your trust is in Christ. There's no more judgment day still coming for those whose sins are put on Jesus. And since death is the payment for sin, and since all the sin of God's people that was put on Christ has been paid for, death had no right to keep holding on to him. And that means neither will death have the right to keep holding on to you if you are in Christ. And so God the Father raised Jesus both as the proof that the rescue mission was accomplished and as the promise of what awaits all who trust in him as their rescuer, as their deliverer from this present evil age. And here's what awaits you. You have an entrance into the age to come through Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Paul is elaborating on the nature of the gracious work of Christ. He says that gracious work that brought us peace with God. He says the first reason the Galatians have peace with God is because of the gracious payment at the cross. He says the second reason is the gracious purpose of the cross. And now the third reason he gives for this peace is the gracious plan for the cross. Look now at the third part of verse 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That rescue plan to save sinners, Paul now says, that was the will, that was the good pleasure, that was the eternal plan of God the Father. Now, one thing this means is that the orders for our rescue came from the top, right? We hear echoes of this all over in the Bible, but probably the best known is John 3:16. You probably had a proof for this in your back pocket, and you never even knew it. Because who is it that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life? Who? God. It was God. God the Father is the specific one being singled out there. And what that should dispel for anyone who still believes it is the myth that God hated humanity and wanted to destroy us and that he had to be convinced by his Son to change his mind. That it was only the Son who loved us and God was angry and no, it should dispel the lie that Jesus acted like some rogue agent and came down on his own to twist his Father's arm into giving us a second chance. No, these orders came from the top. The consistent testimony of Scripture is that God the Father loved us from eternity past and that it was his plan all along. It was his plan in coordination with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit to mount the greatest rescue mission of the ages to save us. Another thing this means is that God does what he does to save us, not because he had to, right? Not because he was lonely, not because he had to, not because of anything special in us, but because of something good in him. You know, I was annoyed. I like some parts of The Chosen, but I have to admit I was annoyed when I watched, I think I've said this before, I watched an episode a while back. I think it's in the first season, and Jesus is talking to Peter's wife about why he chose Peter to be a disciple, and Jesus says to her something like, you know, there was just something about him. That's never the reason the Bible gives for anyone being chosen or saved. There was just something about him. There was just something special about her. That kind of thinking leads to pride about us being better than the next guy or more sensitive or more smart or more spiritual or whatever. No, the reasons God saves us are his own. We're told it's because of his own good pleasure and purposes, according to the will of our God and Father, Paul says. Will denotes here what is commonly called good pleasure, writes one commentator. The meaning is that Christ suffered for us not because we were worthy or because anything done by us moved him to act, but because such was the purpose of God. And we hear the same idea reinforced all over the place if we're looking for it. In places like 2 Timothy 1:9, just as an example, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, Paul writes there, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Remember? It's a plan from eternity past. The Father planned our rescue, writes J. Walter Hansen. At the right time, he sent his Son to accomplish our rescue, and now the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The accomplishment of the Father's plan in history is the expression of his grace and the basis of our peace. In other words, all of this is Paul's way of dispelling human pride. All of this is Paul's way of saying to the Galatians and saying to us, the news we proclaim is the grace of God to you. The undeserved favor, that's what brings peace with God to you through faith. That's your only role in this, Paul is saying to them and to you. Believe the good news we proclaim. Because it is good news. And all of that news, friends, should make us weep for joy, that news we just heard. That should be the best news you have ever heard. All of that, the fact that the salvation of God is all of God and all of grace. The fact that a way has been made for you to be forgiven and at peace with God forever. The fact that a way has been made for you out of this present evil age and into the age to come. All of it should bring you to a place of grateful worship. And when we're done here, we're going to sing some grateful worship. And I hope to hear your voices loud in that grateful worship. All of that should make you thank God again and again, as often as the thought of what he's done comes to your mind during the week. And that's what it seems to have done for Paul. Here he is writing along in this greeting, and right here at the end of his greeting, even as he writes these few summary words, even as he's just brushing past the glories of the gospel, he can't help but rush on into praise. Look with me now at verse 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. To him be the glory. Looking at the Greek, writes R.C. Sproul, we see there a repetition. To whom be the glory? Presently? Or for a short time? Or for the next 5 years? No, he says. Paul is not even satisfied by saying, God is the one to whom the glory should be given forever. That would be long enough. But he's not satisfied with that. Rather, to make sure we don't miss the point, Paul exclaims, to whom be the glory forever and ever. From age to age. At no time will the glory of God cease, he writes, even if the Galatians allow heretics among them who undermine God's gospel and Paul's authority. But as we'll see in the next verse, if you come back next week, we'll see Paul begin to challenge the Galatians to call them back to give glory to God in a much better way. Let's pray.